So that's that. I'm going to talk about a sort of related topic this morning, and it's the topic of should women who abort their children be prosecuted for murder? And so the biggest opposition thus far in the state of Texas to the bill that's been introduced each of the last 2 years from Republican Party leadership is that the bill does not make exceptions for women who commit abortion. They want that written into the legislation. And so one of the reasons why it hasn't picked up more momentum there is that. That's the chief reason that they've heard from lots of guys who should be supporting it in the legislature and even the staff of the governor himself. Why is there no exception for women in terms of the penalties here? Because the bill puts abortion under the criminal statutes for homicide in the state of Texas. And what pro-lifers have been saying for a long time is that there needs to be, you know, that women should not be punished for murder if they procure an abortion. Many will say, yes, let's punish the doctor. Let's try the doctor for murder, but let's not impugn the woman. And so I would submit to you this is a very important matter on a variety for a variety of reasons. The primary reason is that it undermines our claim that preborn children are of equal value and worth to a postborn child. There's no way around seeing how that would not undermine our claim that these children in the womb are of equal value and equal worth. If a mother were to strangle her 2-year-old child, kill that child, that mother would be prosecuted for murder. Absolutely. And we would look with outrage. And yet we say, this mother who, however she does it, whether she pays somebody to do it or whether she takes chemicals that she purchased from somewhere or whatever she does, if she destroys the life of her child developing in her womb, she somehow is innocent or ignorant or not culpable. I think it tremendously undermines our position. And it's a tremendous breach of justice. And what we really want and are calling for is justice, amen, for preborn children. So let's get into this. I want to unpack this. I'm going to make my case and make my appeal as to why I think this is important. If you have your Bible, let's stand up and we can read together the book of Genesis, chapter number 9. If you turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 9, verse number 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day that you have made, and we ask your blessing upon this sermon, upon our time here together as we worship you, as we pray, as we fellowship, as we come together, Lord. And I just pray you'd strengthen this congregation, strengthen the members that are here, the families that are here, God. And I pray you would give us a spirit of repentance, Father, humility and mercy. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to recognize our need for you, that even as we stand in prophetic judgment over this nation, Father, that we would be mindful of our own sins and our own need for you. And so, Father, give us a heart of humility and grace, even as we minister hard truths to a culture that is wayward. And so, Father, bless this sermon this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you like Ben Shapiro? I like Ben Shapiro. I'm a Ben Shapiro fan, you could say. Ben Shapiro said this last year in an interview, he was asked the question whether women should be prosecuted for abortion. He said the typical pro-life position here is that the woman is a victim of abortion nearly as much as the baby. The typical pro-life position here is that the woman is a victim of abortion nearly as much as the baby. How many of you would agree with that statement? How many of you disagree with that statement? How many are not sure? Maybe you haven't really thought it through, not quite sure what your position is. Okay. Seems like the majority of people here would agree that that statement is faulty. I think that there are huge problems with that statement. I do not think the woman is remotely even in the same category as the baby that's being killed when it comes to being a victim. Ben Shapiro gives this line of reasoning to support this assertion. He says, I don't think that women should be put on trial for a couple different reasons. The first reason is because I don't think that it is effective in deterring abortion to put women on trial for the killing of the unborn. The second reason is because I think that we in our society have unfortunately gotten to such a point that an entire generation has been indoctrinated to believe that a baby is a polyp. So when they remove it, I'm not sure that there is the necessary mens rea, the criminal intent necessary for prosecution. Okay, so Shapiro is saying, one, I don't think it's a deterrent, it's not going to deter abortion if we criminalize it. And two, we've been so misled in our society that young women today just don't really know what they're doing. They don't really know that that's a child. They don't really know that that's a valuable life inside their womb. They've been so misled. And so they don't have the actual criminal intent. Like, they don't really believe that they're killing a baby. If they did, a lot of women wouldn't do it, is his claim. They do it because they don't really think that they're killing a baby. And to prosecute somebody for murder, there has to be intent. You have to be motivated to actually kill someone. And so this is basically his argument. And like he said, that is the typical pro-life position. This is mainstream pro-lifeism. Kristen Hawkins, she's the president of Students for Life of America. It's the largest student group, pro-life student group in the country. Multi-million dollar organization with chapters, universities, hundreds of universities all over the country. She said this, she said, no one in the pro-life movement wants to punish women who have abortions. Marjorie Dansfelser, she's the president of the Susan B. Anthony List, one of the largest pro-life organizations in the country. She said that, quote, we have never advocated in any context for the punishment of women who undergo abortion. Jean Mancini, she's the president of the March for Life, which, of course, 500,000 people participate in the March for Life in Washington, D.C. Many others do it in other large cities across the country. Massive, massive organization. She says this. She says, no pro-lifer would ever want to punish a woman who has chosen abortion. This is against the very nature of what we are about. So I find these statements to be deeply flawed, to say the least. And so I guess I'm not a part of the pro-life movement by their estimation, which is fine. The position that pre-born human beings have the same value as post-born human beings and that abortion is an act of murder is contradicted when we reduce the penalty for murdering pre-born children beneath that of post-born children. This is the bottom line. It undermines the very assertion that we are attempting to make against abortion. And for those who say, well, we do want to punish people for abortion, just the doctors, here's the problem with this kind of thinking. One, there are thousands of women in our culture who get abortions through chemicals. Thousands. And that number is rapidly growing. Who are going into Walgreens, going into their local pharmacy, and they're purchasing chemicals that will kill the baby growing inside their womb. And so are they not to be held accountable for that action? Should there be no repercussions, no justice? And secondly, women are the ones seeking out the doctors. Now, do doctors, do abortion clinics advertise? Yes, they do. But women are the ones seeking out somebody to terminate the life of their child. That's why abortion clinics and abortion doctors exist, because there is a demand for it. And the fact that there are women who want to kill the life of their child is the problem. Now, before I get into the culpability of women in our culture, and do they know what they're doing? First, let me just say that Shapiro's argument about punishment not being a deterrent is just absurd. It's really embarrassing. Somebody as intelligent and who's usually as sharp as Shapiro would make that claim. Shapiro has made in other contexts many times arguments for strong penalties and being tough on crime. This is a pretty staple conservative position, that being tough on crime leads to a diminishment of crime, right? This is not rocket science. This is something that's thoroughly been demonstrated empirically with study after study after study, which have been touted and supported by conservatives for decades. Firm, strong, swift punishment to crime is a deterrent to crime, period. You're light on crime, you're loose on crime, you're soft on crime, it emboldens criminals in their behavior. This is just a fact. How many women are emboldened in seeking abortion merely because it's legal? And how many women were emboldened before Roe v. Wade because there was not a significant penalty, which there wasn't? The legalization of abortion and the light penalty for abortion bear the same net result. Increased ease of access by diminishing any fear of repercussions while giving tacit moral sanction to the action. That's what it does when we diminish the penalty. So that is demonstrably just false when he says that it's not of the tyranny. Are women culpable? Do women know what they're doing? Are women aware of what is happening when they get abortions? I would say absolutely yes. That the evidence resoundingly says yes. There has been a tremendous spread of misinformation in our society, no doubt. We are a misinformed, poorly educated society. Severe ignorance regarding embryonic development and just basic moral reasoning abound, and it's honestly staggering. Yet, despite all that, it is obvious, if one does a little empirical investigation, that there is sufficient knowledge that still exists within our culture to the humanity of the inherent value of preborn children. One can ask any pregnant woman who wants her child. You see any pregnant woman that you know who wants that child, wants to be pregnant. What is growing inside of you? What does it mean to be pregnant? And unequivocally, without variance, they will affirm, this is my baby. My baby. I have a baby growing inside of me. I have a little precious life growing inside of me. I have a child, my child, growing inside of me. And I'm going to protect that child's life. Nurture and nourish that child's life. In fact, every single cell in a woman's body when she is pregnant is working to preserve and protect that life. Women intuitively know when they become pregnant, they are carrying a precious life inside of them. Seeking out some professional to terminate that life requires a willful suppression of this self-evident knowledge. Any of us who have ministered in front of an abortion clinic know this firsthand. My guess is that either Ben Shapiro was not being fully honest, or he's never actually ministered in front of an abortion clinic. And I would invite him to come out and join Sidewalk Counselors ministering to women who are going into abortion clinics. If you've ministered out in front of an abortion clinic, you know most women entering the clinic have sufficient knowledge and intent and are fully culpable for what they are doing in the crime of killing their own child. Many women literally tell us, words to the effect, or we've heard these exact words on many occasions, I have a right to kill my baby. You can't tell me that I cannot kill my baby. I've heard that from more women than I can count. Both in clinics, on college campuses, and even at high schools, talking on this subject. That's not ignorance. It is ignorance. It's a different kind of ignorance. It's not the sort of ignorance that diminishes one's culpability. Also consider that there are many well-educated and financially stable individuals who obtain abortions. Doctors, nurses, scientists, lawyers, teachers, professors, educators get abortions. Are they all just ignorant? They don't know what they're doing. They just have no idea about embryonic development. They have no idea. They're innocent. They're ignorant victims. And it's an absurd assertion. Now, there is certainly a sense in which women are victims of our confused and broken culture, right? Everybody growing up in this culture is victimized in some form or another. We are one of the most sexually predatorial, morally confused, relationally dysfunctional societies in the world. And so everybody growing up in this society is certainly being victimized by it. 14-year-old boys addicted to pornography from 7, 8, 9 years old. Sexually seduced from very young ages into all kinds of bizarre things. Exposed. Aggressively marketed to. All kinds of bizarre, perverse things. So as a 14-year-old boy who's being raised, you know, without his dad around, he's a victim. Porn addicted from a very young age, all these things, he's a victim. But if that 14-year-old boy sexually abuses his younger siblings, guess what? He's guilty of a crime. It would be unthinkable to eliminate criminal sanctions for such behavior just because we recognize the boy is a victim of a morally confused culture. We can affirm, yes, that boy is a victim of a morally confused culture, but he's also committed a crime for which he should be held accountable for. Some would say, well, you know, an embryo doesn't quite look like a baby, so it's not as obvious that a human being is being killed. If you saw somebody strangling a 2-year-old, you can see visibly this is a little human being being killed. But many times with an abortion in the earliest stages, the embryo doesn't even look like a human being. You wouldn't even recognize or identify it as a human being. It's so small, and so it's not obvious morally, intuitively, that you're killing a child. Therefore, we should recognize then that there should be less moral culpability. Does that argument make sense? Does that argument follow? I would say, I recognize, sure, a child of the womb is small, still developing, often goes unseen. It's clear for many, having an abortion may not feel like they just killed a child. But you could apply that logic to lots of other similar situations, right? The law is not based on simply how you felt about it. It's not simply based purely upon moral intuition. I can be flying an airplane and push a button that unloads several hundred bombs on a village. May not feel like I killed anybody. I just flying in an airplane and pushed a button. But what was the result of my actions? Hundreds of dead people. And so my ignorance or my lack of feeling guilty has ultimately no real bearing on the real consequences of my actions, particularly when I should have or could have, and perhaps even did know what I was doing. So likewise, a mother who procures an abortion may not have the same degree of heinousness in her actions as a mother who strangles and mutilates her two-year-old in a fit of rage, yet that's utterly heinous to do that. It requires probably less heinousness to walk into a clinic and close your eyes and let some doctor do what he's going to do to something that you're going to just try to convince yourself is not really actually quite developed enough to really be a human being yet. Degrees of heinousness, degrees of culpability don't mean that there's not still culpability. The fact that this action is far more heinous doesn't mean this action is legitimized. The fact that this action is far worse doesn't mean this action is not still wrong and not still a crime. So affirming equal protection under the law for these little ones is vitally important. And so consider this also, that the law is a teacher, right? The law has a didactic or pedagogical function. So once we establish, and it's important, I'll make this point here, once we establish the criminality of abortion and we set the penalties as the same for murder, homicide, what that will do is that is going to be instructive to the hearts and minds of young Americans. The law is a teacher. The law is instructive. The law upholds what science should uphold, what science tells us. Science tells us that the moment of conception, a unique individual human life began. Your life began. This is in every embryonic textbook, every textbook on human development, in every university in our country. Your life began at the moment of conception. That's when your unique human life came into existence. And your life was valuable from that point forward. Because human life has inherent and intrinsic value. It does not have contingent or conditional value. Its value doesn't hinge upon what mom or dad thinks about you. Your value is not contingent upon what society thinks about you or what the majority of politicians have voted about you or the majority of Supreme Court justices have said about you. Your value is contingent only on the will of God and that alone. Thus it is inherent and intrinsic that human life has value from its conception. And so our laws must reflect that scientific and moral knowledge. Our laws must affirm equal protection under the law for these little children. And as we do that, that is going to be very instructive and help clear up whatever ignorance there is that exists in our society. Amen? And so let me say this. I do not support retroactive punishment for abortion. And this is an important qualifier. I think it would be wrong that if we criminalized abortion today to go after people who've had abortions in the past. Why? Well, because the state was sanctioning the action. The state cannot now condemn somebody for doing what the state itself was at that time sanctioning. So we do not support retroactive punishment. This is an important qualifier. We're not saying we're going to go after anybody who's ever had an abortion. Okay, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that from this point forward, once we set this line in the sand, we criminalize abortion, we are going to hold in high value these children such that we're going to demand equal protection and equal justice under the law, and that means you will be treated no differently for killing them than if you killed an adult or a little child post-birth. And if we affirm readily and rightfully that a mother who kills her 4-year-old, her 6-year-old, or her 20-year-old should go to prison, should be tried for murder, then we must affirm this about these children in the womb if we're going to be morally and logically consistent, if our arguments are going to be taken seriously. This is very important. Last thing I'll say, I want to keep this a short sermon since I had a lot of introduction with the Jeremiah's Wish Project. Let me just get into this real quick and say that just because, make 2 points before I close. I must first make a point about the discretion that jurors and prosecutors maintain. So saying what I've said does not mean that there's not times that a jury or a judge or a prosecutor cannot grant leniency or recognize that there was some sort of extenuating circumstances that did diminish the culpability of a particular woman in a particular case. Okay, and we see this in Scripture. So I want us to look at some Scripture on that. And then we'll talk about this for just a minute. Then I'm going to close by saying what I think the real reason is, which is pragmatic, why people make this argument. And I want to respond to that briefly, and then we'll close. We see in Scripture there is distinctions in the Old Testament law between various kinds of killing. Turn to the book of Exodus, if you will. Exodus chapter 21. So I think we can all agree, those of us who've been to an abortion clinic for sure, that there are women who are drugged into the abortion clinic who do not want to be there, who stop and talk with us, who don't feel comfortable or good about what they're doing, but they're being pressured by a boyfriend, by their mother, by their grandmother, by a variety of circumstances. They're being pressured into this. And so it is important that we, in having this discussion, we recognize and allow for leniency when these sorts of conditions exist. And any judge, any prosecutor, a jury, they retain this discretion in all homicide cases, and this has been long-standing in Western legal traditions. We see it in Scripture. Let's look at Exodus chapter 21. Here we see premeditated murder. Verses 12 and 13. Exodus 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So here a distinction in the law is given between premeditated murder with serious criminal intent. This was thought out, calculated. I'm going to kill this person. Here's how I'm going to do it. And then I go and execute that. Versus something that happens in the heat of the moment. There is a distinction in our laws today and in the Old Testament law between this. Verse 18, here we see this again fleshed out. Verse 18 of the same chapter. If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So here, these are men that just get into a fight. Neither one is necessarily trying to kill the other one. It's not premeditated. Whatever serious injuries occur, you got to pay for it. But this is not a premeditated fight. What this does tell me is that there is an emphasis placed on the intention. The only thing that the Bible is absolutely declarative that you have to execute them is in the case of premeditated murder. Even all the other prohibitions in Scripture where there was a capital punishment, homosexuality, blasphemy, breaking the Sabbath, adultery. Execution was merely the highest possible sentence. It wasn't demanded. Important to understand the distinction. There's always leniency. There's many, many examples. If you read through Israeli history, even through the history of early America and in much of European history, where these laws were enforced, there was always discretionary judgment and leniency that could be shown. R.C. Sproul says it best. He says this. He says, aside from capital murder, death was the maximum sentence when it was prescribed in the law, not necessarily the required one. So only with premeditated murder was the death penalty an absolute requirement. In all these other cases, I would say it's a possibility, depending on the disposition and circumstances of the individual involved. And we see this, of course, in our laws today. So leniency can be shown in varying situations, right? And so even as we are affirming it is just and right and proper that women who have abortions, generally speaking, should be prosecuted for murder We readily recognize that there can be situations where a woman is under compulsion, or where she's been grossly misled, or where she has maybe some kind of mental situation going on, or a whole host of factors that could compel leniency. Okay. So I'll close on this. What's the real reason why I think somebody as intelligent as Ben Shapiro would make the absurd claim that he made? I don't know if Ben Shapiro really believes that stuff. I suspect he probably doesn't. I would say the real reason why most people make that argument is this. It's pragmatic. Most pro-life leaders have made a calculated, pragmatic decision that says, you know, if there's all these moderate women in our society, particularly women, but all these moderates in our society who are not really sure on abortion, probably don't like it, but not sure, we're much more likely to persuade them if we exempt women from punishment. Because a lot of these moderate women certainly are not going to like the idea of punishing women for getting abortions. And so if we're just a little bit more pragmatic, we can potentially see abortion criminalized and outlawed more quickly. And so doesn't it make sense to say, hey, look, we can stop the killing, we can end abortion sooner. Let's just exempt women from penalty, we can take that off the table. It'll pacify a lot more moderate people to side with us. If we take this hard stand, calling for criminal penalty, we could push the moderates away, and then it's going to take a lot longer for us to actually end abortion. Now that's an attractive argument, right? There's a compelling sense to that. Sure, it would be great to just see abortion get ended for whatever, however we get it done, it'd be great to just have it ended. But there's a couple problems with this line of reasoning as well. First of all, watering down our position, or really this is intentionally misrepresenting our actual position. And if we don't have integrity when we speak, then what do we have? We must speak with integrity when we speak, if we're to be taken seriously. Secondly, it is not clear to me that the general public would more readily embrace the criminalization of abortion if we diminish criminal penalties. I don't actually think that that's true. There's certainly no empirical data to substantiate that. Because everywhere it's been voted on, in either situation, the vote has been essentially no different. Everywhere that the polls have been taken, the polls have been essentially no different. It's not like a bunch of people say, okay, yeah, I guess you're right. I think abortion is murder. And I'm more willing to completely outlaw abortion now that you've made this exception. We just don't see it. There's a reason why people don't think women should be punished. There's a reason why these moderates take the positions they do. It's because they don't actually really think that there's anything wrong with abortion. That's what has to change. I can just sort of trick them into agreeing that we should criminalize abortion as murder. So I don't know that there is any real empirical data to substantiate that claim. I've never seen it, so I don't know that it's actually true that we would more readily get the public to embrace the criminalization of abortion if we diminish criminal penalties for women. I don't know that that's true. I think a stronger case could be made that we actually would significantly delay the criminalization of abortion, that we actually more deeply entrench the legitimacy of abortion in the minds of Americans when we make these sorts of excuses for women. When we make excuses and minimize the heinousness of abortion, when we act like a mother who's seeking out the death of her child is not really seeking out the death of her child, I would say we actually strengthen the abortion mentality in our culture, which ultimately will delay the criminalization of abortion. So I think it actually undermines our very efforts. So, I mean, if we affirm that a mother kills her 2-year-old to be prosecuted, kill your baby in the womb, you don't, most Americans are going to interpret us as basically saying, we don't really believe that that's a baby. And the pro-choice people are making this argument all the time. You don't really believe that it's a baby. And I want to say this about the Roe versus Wade decision. This is an important point. Most people are not aware of this, but in the Roe decision, Justice Blackmun, who wrote the majority opinion, he actually noted this inconsistency in the actual Roe versus Wade decision. I'll read you this. He said, because in the state of Texas, it was Texas that brought the case. Texas was on the pro-life side. But in Texas, there was no punishment for a woman to get an abortion. And it was a minor offense for a doctor to do an abortion. And so Justice Blackmun, writing the majority opinion in Roe versus Wade, he says, quote, if the fetus is a person, why is the woman not a principal or an accomplice? Further, the penalty for criminal abortion specified by Article 1195 is significantly less than the maximum penalty for murder prescribed by Article 1257 of the Texas Penal Code. If the fetus is a person, may the penalties be different? So this is one of the primary arguments that Blackmun brought to the table to undermine Texas's position. You guys don't even actually really treat abortion like it's murder. You're sitting here in this court trying to say that these are human beings, full persons, deserving of full legal protection, and yet your laws don't even treat them equally. So the takeaway from that is massive. If pro-life people had been thinking more consistently and legislating more consistently 45 years ago, we may never have had a Roe versus Wade decision. We may never have had 45 years of bloodshed if we were being more consistent in our policies 45 years ago. So that's huge. So I think this pragmatic consideration is poorly thought out and dangerous. I mean, here's the reality. People are not necessarily going to embrace truth just because you say it nicely. Now, I'm all for being as making your message as palatable as possible. People should discern that we care about them when we speak, and that we've thought about what we're saying, and we care, and that's why we're saying what we're saying. And our arguments should be tempered, and they should be calculated to be persuasive. I mean, it's all important. But here's the fact. Hard truths have to be said. Logically consistent moral truth being stated plainly is also tremendously persuasive. We've all been persuaded by arguments that may not have been presented the best, but because there was truth and logical consistency within them, it persuaded us. And so, you know, if just being nice was all that was required, seeker-friendly churches would have converted the world. Just being nice and friendly and sweet, well, the seeker-friendly church world would have seen mass conversions, but we haven't. And so, on top of that, I've been watching this sort of pragmatic thinking my entire life as a Christian. Going back to, George Bush, and then before that, Ronald Reagan. We just go through the history, the last 45 years of the conservative movement. In my entire life, I have watched the political spectrum steadily shift to the left. Steadily, for 45 years, it has been steadily shifting to the left, though Republicans have won more elections. Though Republicans have held power in greater ways and in greater periods of time than have liberals, and yet the whole political spectrum continues to shift to the left. Why? Because the Democrats have a far more backbone and are willing to say things and push for uncompromising principles that they believe in far more strongly than Republicans are, bottom line. Republicans are making these sort of pragmatic arguments. Well, if we just temper this, if we just don't mention that, if we just water that down a little bit here, well, then it will be acceptable to the American people. No, it's not working. 45 years, it hasn't worked. Everything has been sliding to the left because you have no backbone. You will not stand. You will not fight. And so we need to draw a line in the sand and be willing to say hard things. Say them as nicely as you can say them, please, but they need to be said. They need to be said strongly. They need to be said with the intention of enforcing them and fighting for them. And so shame on Ben Shapiro if that's his motivation. He should know better. In our public discourse, at some point, the demands of justice and the demands of logic would compel us to state this. And in the long run, it is stating the truth that is always more compelling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. We thank you, Father, that you are merciful, patient with us. Father, I pray, help us to be patient as we articulate these arguments to our culture. Help us to be firm, strong, but also gracious. And so, Father, I pray you give us a spirit of courage to confront these issues, and also a spirit of wisdom, Father, that we could be as wise and as careful and as spirit-led in what we say and do as possible. But Father, I pray we would be able to have a balance of these two things. Use us to be persuasive, to change hearts and minds, to be your ambassadors in this culture, Father. I pray you would embolden each Christian here to speak up for you. Whatever sphere of influence they may find themselves, wherever they may feel deficient in their knowledge, may they study, be motivated to equip themselves better, to speak more intelligently and more truthfully And so, Father, use this church. I pray for the families that are here, for husbands and wives to be tender-hearted towards each other, for there to be love and respect and honor in the home, and for children to be honoring their mom and dad, and for fathers here to be taking the time to spend with their children, to play with them, to teach them, to disciple them. And I pray you strengthen the families that are here, Lord. And may we be a faithful witness of your goodness in this world. And I pray this all, Lord. And we also just ask, God, that you would bless this Jeremiah's Wish Project. God, we pray as we suffer under the weight of the bloodshed of abortion that you would raise up a young generation of leaders who would put a stop to this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.